The Doctrine of the Trinity.
I'm going to read from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he shall give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the Lord and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. A thankful heart instinctively turns to God. In this unideal world, we still can find many things for which to be thankful. Time spent in discussing the majesty of God. Time spent in talking of his justice and his wisdom and his love and his power is time spent enjoyably and profitably. The Lord Jesus uttered the prayer I have just read from Holy Writ. Some believe that he was praying to himself because they believe in the Trinity. And some believe that this prayer disproves the doctrine of the Trinity. But above all, still rings the truth he uttered, and this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I trust that our discussion at this time will cause us to know our Heavenly Father better. We treat lightly the gods and the goddesses of the heathen world. We see no virtue in wasting heathen kisses on a poor old idol's foot. But did you ever consider that the heathen have a right also to laugh at us? For we, as Christians also, have many gods. We have the Protestant God and the Catholic God, and these two gods are very different in many respects. We have the Presbyterian God of predestination, who is entirely different from the Methodist God of free grace. And also, we have the Trinitarian God, and he is certainly different from the God who is not one God in three persons, but is one almighty creator. Some of you may say, Mr. Pollock, Do you not believe the Trinity? And I am liable to say, will you please explain what you mean by the Trinity? Now, do not just say the Trinity is three in one and one in three, ruler of the earth and sea, and let it go at that. Explain to me, rather, how this can be. Your answer will likely be something like this. Well, the Trinity is a great mystery and is incomprehensible. It is to be believed in faith, not analyzed. But if it be a mystery, then I say it should be understood by the child of God. For in the Bible it is written, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It is also written, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. A mystery is not incomprehensible. It is something that is clearly known by those who are initiated. I think the doctrine of the Trinity is worthy of serious discussion. After all, it is believed by the majority of people who claim to believe the Bible. It's a doctrine that is widely believed, but has been analyzed, but very little. It is hard for any of us to rid our minds of the things which we were taught before we were 10 years of age. All teachers know that this is true. As youths, we simply accept things that are told to us, and in later years, we find it very difficult to dislodge those things from our mind. It is only a few generations ago that one was a heretic and excommunicated if he denied his belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. That is what happened to Arius. Servetus was burned at the stake for the same thing. If denying my faith in the doctrine of the Trinity makes me a heretic, then I am a heretic. Let me tell you of an experience I once had. A businessman in whose home I was being entertained was also a member of a church board. His wife had become interested in the truth. He became interested in the conversations which I had with him while in his home, and therefore he invited his minister over to the house to talk with me. And it just happened that the minister was entertaining the bishop at the time in which the interview was to take place, and so the minister brought the bishop along with him. We discussed, among other things, the subject of the Trinity. I remember his argument quite well. His argument was that in the universe there are three constituent parts, space, matter, and force, and that space has three dimensions, length, breadth, and height, and that matter has three forms, solid, liquid, and gas, and force has three effects, attraction, repulsion, and equilibrium. And also, that plant life has three parts, root, stem, and foliage, and that the sun has three rays, light, heat, and chemical, and man is body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, this bishop argued, the creature reflects his creator. So the creator also must be a Trinity. This, of course, led to much discussion. You see, he had forgotten the element of life. He had forgotten the sap and the fruitage of plant life. He had forgotten the healing rays of the sun. It was like St. Patrick who explained the Trinity by the three leaves of the shamrock. And he was doing pretty well at it until someone asked him to explain about the four-leaf shamrock. And then the minister explained the Trinity in his way. He told of a man who was trying to solve the mystery of the Trinity. And as he was turning this subject over in his mind, he found himself walking along the sand. And he saw a boy playing on the sand at the water's edge. He was digging quite a hole in the sand. And he asked the little boy what he was digging the hole in the sand for. And the little lad replied that he was going to drain all the water of the ocean into the hole in the sand. And he said to the boy, "You can't do that." And as he was speaking to the boy, he saw a great light within his own mind, and he said to himself, "If that boy cannot drain all the waters of the ocean into that little hole, then how can I expect to, in my finite mind, comprehend the great things of the infinite?" And that satisfied him concerning his ability to understand the doctrines of the Trinity. The truth of the matter is that in 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea was called to debate this matter. 1,000 bishops were invited, with all expenses paid by the Bishop of Rome, to come together to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity, and 318 of these bishops showed up. And after months of discussion, the bishops of the Holy Roman Empire formulated a creed on this subject. I'm going to read it to you. It will explain to you better than I can what their conclusions were after months of study. The Athanasian Creed was named after the strong man of the Nicaea Conference. And this is the way it reads, at least that portion which relates particularly to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I quote, "Whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except every one keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he will perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also, there are not three incomprehensibles, not three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Ghost is almighty, and yet there is not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, and Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord, and yet there is not three lords, but one Lord. And thus I end the quotation. I am sure that you will agree that this is a mental exercise in theological gymnastics. I wonder sometimes if it is easier to swallow a camel or to swallow a creedal proclamation. And remember that this proclamation declares that we will perish everlastingly if we do not believe it. But some will say, you must admit that there are texts in the Bible used to support the doctrine of the Trinity. And I answer that I'll admit that the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, and I will also admit that the Old Testament does not teach it at all, but what are you going to do with the texts in the New Testament that are used by the Trinitarians to support this doctrine? And I'm going to read to you some of these texts of Scripture. I'm going to first read the text that is found in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 16th verse. The Bible says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That is the way it reads in the King James or authorized version of the Bible. I am now going to read the same text from the Fair Fenton translation, which I believe in this instance is a better translation. "And confessedly great is the secret of piety, who was manifest in a body, justified in spirit, guarded by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, was taken up into glory." I believe that every one of us recognize in this the reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 10th verse, this text is found. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Thus the explanation is simple. Just as we, as Christians, manifest Jesus in our bodies, even though imperfectly so, so our Lord manifested the Father in his body. He, of course, perfectly. That also explains the text concerning Emmanuel, that is, God with us. In 1 John, the 5th chapter and the 7th verse, we have another text of Scripture which is relied upon by the Trinitarians. And I'm going to read that text to you. 1 John 5:7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these agree in one." Now then, you say, what are you going to do with that text of Scripture? I'm going to tell you that that text of Scripture should never have been put in the Bible at all. I'm going to tell you that that text of Scripture is spurious, that it is a forgery. And as I say that, I realize that that is a very serious charge. But if it is a forgery, if it is spurious, then it is more serious if it is not challenged. And in justifying my statement that this text of Scripture is spurious and a forgery, I'm going to ask you, do you know that that text of Scripture is not found in the Revised Version of the Bible? It is not found in the American Revised Version. It is not found in the Douay Catholic Bible. Let me read a footnote. It is a footnote that is found in the Emphatic Diaglot translation of the Bible. And remember that these words, as I read them, are not my words, but they are the words of a recognized authority. And I quote, referring to 1 John 5:7, "This text concerning the heavenly witnesses is not contained in any Greek manuscript which was written earlier than the 5th century. It is not cited in any of the Greek ecclesiastical writers, nor by any of the early Latin fathers, even when the subjects upon which they treat would naturally have led them to appeal to this authority. It is therefore evidently spurious and was first cited, but not as it now reads, by Virgilius Tapsensis, a Latin writer of no credit, in the latter end of the 5th century, but by whom forged, it is of no great moment, as its design must be obvious to all." And also Professor Tichendorf says, "If a scholar ignores the forgery of these words, it is because of either irresponsible arrogance or culpable negligence. For this spurious addition to continue to be published as a part of the epistle, I consider an impiety." That is the end of the quote from Professor Tichendorf. But the most interesting thing I found in looking up this matter was to note that in a Catholic Bible dated in 1726, on page 207, and I quote, "Athanasius and the bishops of the church did not quote this text against the Arians, as they surely would have done had they been familiar with it." End of the quote. And now I'm going to read the text of 1 John 5:7 as it should be read. "For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." I'm confident that you will find nothing here in the support of the doctrine of the Trinity. Through the influence of Satan, practically all nations believed in polytheism. That is, that there are many gods of equal authority. On the other hand, Israel believed in monotheism. That is, that there is only one true God. The truth is that the Trinity was a compromise to encourage heathen nations to accept Christianity. The church has thus adopted the ceremonies of heathen worship and the error of heathen philosophy and still holds to them. And by the way, if you want to know the underlying influence of the Virgin Mary interceding for others, you will find that Mariology was introduced to take the place of the female deities of Isis and Diana and so forth, whom the heathen Greeks gave up in order to accept Christianity. But how about John, the 14th chapter and the 9th and the 10th verse, someone asks. And also John, the 10th chapter and the 30th verse. I'm going to read those verses to you. John 14, 9 and 10 says, Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And John 10:30 says, I and my Father are one. Now then, I want to compare those words with the words that I read to you at the beginning of this discussion, the words of the 17th chapter of the same gospel and the 20th through the 23rd verses. I want you to pay attention to these words. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here is the crux of the whole question, my friends. It is a matter of oneness. It is a matter of oneness of purpose, not a oneness of person. It is a oneness of heart, a oneness of understanding, a oneness of cooperation, a oneness of love, a oneness of purpose. That is the oneness that we can comprehend. It is a oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. It is a oneness that exists between the Son and His bride. That, my friends, is the oneness that is taught in the Word of God. To us, the Scriptures clearly teach that there is but one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, he says in Exodus the 20th chapter in the 3rd verse. And Deuteronomy the 6th chapter verse 4 says, The Lord our God is one. In Isaiah the 42nd chapter and the 8th verse we read, I am the Lord, my glory will I not give to another. And in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians the 8th chapter and the 5th and the 6th verses we read, For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. I think it would be difficult to find a statement more explicit than that to teach that there is but one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. And also to us the Scriptures clearly teach that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse declares. The beginning of the creation of God, even though the creed that I read to you a little while ago says that he was uncreated. The Bible says he was the beginning of the creation of God. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, Psalms 89, verse 27 declare. And in Colossians, the first chapter and the 15th verse, we read these words, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And also in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the ninth verse, these words are found. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might have life through him. And so we might go on with many other texts of Scripture in the same vein. But I want you to notice these plain statements concerning our Lord, that he was the first of the creation of God, the first begotten of the Father. And remember also that while upon the earth, our Lord Jesus said, as recorded in John the 14th chapter and the 28th verse, my Father is greater than I. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 27th and the 28th verse, the Bible says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in spite of what the creeds say, the definite statements of the Word of God are easily understood. And also, to us the Scriptures clearly teach that the Holy Spirit is not a person at all. When the Lord was anointed with the Holy Spirit, he was not anointed with a person. When we are admonished to be filled with the Spirit, we are not admonished to be filled with another person. Let me explain. The spirit of the devil is the power of the evil one, and everyone knows that that is so. The Holy Spirit is the power and the influence of our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit is the power and the influence of God. With it, Christ was anointed. Christ was anointed with the power of God. And with it also, the church is anointed. And it is with it, with the influence and the power of God, that we should be filled. And when the church is complete, the Bible says that he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Certainly, this does not refer to a person, but it does refer to the pouring out of his power and his influence upon all flesh to accomplish his purpose, the establishment of the kingdom for which we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So therefore, the Spirit of God is used during the gospel age for the development of the church. The church of God will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years to assist in the accomplishment of the work of God's power during that reign of Jesus Christ, when a kingdom will be established in the earth from sea to sea and from the rivers unto the ends of the earth, and where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, to bring about the establishment of the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And through the establishment of that kingdom, then every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess of all the willing and obedient of earth to the only true God. And so, therefore, again, let us think of the words of our Lord Jesus as they were presented to us in the opening text of Scripture, "For this is life eternal, that we might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent."